Thank you, Nick. Thank you, Dan. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. An exciting new section of our book. Let me mention while you're turning, I forgot to make this announcement that, gentlemen, if your wife is going on the retreat this weekend, Jeff Sandlin has invited you over to his house Friday night for a cookout. So that is after our ladies leave, Jeff invites you to his house.
Well, at least we'll eat one meal.
Indeed. You can bring your kids to Jeff's house. Acts chapter 13, let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we come now and we need your help as we break open your word. We wouldn't do this under our own strength. We come and ask for your spirit to open the word of God to us, to illumine it, Father, to enable us to apply it to our lives. Help me as I preach this morning, strengthen my voice. Lord, help me to proclaim what your word says as a congregation. Give us listening ears to hear and put it into practice. Help us to give ourselves to listening. Strengthen us for the time ahead, we pray, through Christ. Amen. The late Walter Payton was the running back for the Chicago Bears from 1975 to 1987. He was an outstanding football player, a running back for many years, held the record for the total number of yards run. And during a Monday night football game in that era, one of the announcers was commenting on Payton's impressive rushing record and mentioned that in his NFL career, he had over 9 miles in total yards. And another announcer chimed in, yeah, and that's with someone knocking him down every 4.5 yards. Now, if you think it takes a lot of determination for a running back to run over 9 miles in his NFL career, if you think that it might take a lot of perseverance to do that kind of thing, to run 9 miles 4.5 yards at a time, if you think that takes a lot of determination, you'd be correct. Only one other player that I'm aware of has ever surpassed his record, and that's Emmitt Smith. But Walter Payton's motto was never die easy. And that kind of determined attitude was captured by this anonymous writer who wrote these words, "Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are important." And we would, of course, add the Spirit of God to that. But that attitude, that determination is what we're going to see throughout the next two chapters in the book of Acts. As Paul ventures out on his first missionary journey, we're going to see gut, grit, and grace as he and Barnabas go out throughout the ancient Near East. And while you and I aren't traveling throughout the ancient Near East, while your journey probably won't take you literally over the Taurus Mountains in modern-day Turkey, nonetheless, we're on a journey. And some of us are on a journey called fatherhood. And we're attempting to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as some of you well know, there are some pretty rough spots on the journey called fatherhood. So what will help you finish the journey of fatherhood with gut, grit, and grace? Many of us are on a different journey, a journey called marriage. And on that journey too, many of us would knowingly nod that there are a few tough stretches. So what will help you finish the journey of marriage with gut, grit, and grace, with that never die easy kind of attitude, with that persistent determination. Or perhaps the journey you would name is teaching a Sunday school class, homeschooling your children, being a public school teacher, serving as a ministry leader, a deacon, or an elder perhaps. In any of those situations and others that I haven't named, how are you going to finish your journey with gut, grit, and grace? What ingredients are going to go into fulfilling your ministry with persistent determination, with a never die easy a kind of attitude? Well, as Paul embarks on his first missionary journey, we want to find out the ingredients that helped him finish with gut and grit and grace. And we're going to see four ingredients over the next 2 weeks, two this morning. And the first ingredient you'll see in the outline in your bulletin is context. That's necessary for your journey. Well, what do I mean by context? I mean a setting. I mean the situation in which it takes place. In what context, in what setting do we see Paul's journey take place? And that context is the local church at Antioch. Now, let me mention a couple things about this church. I'm going to describe three characteristics of their leaders, and those are the blanks you see in your bulletin. But let me mention something about the church. First of all, Jeff's got a slide that I'm going to ask him to put up on the board on the screen behind us. Let me mention just a couple of things about the church first. And let me remind you, first of all, where Antioch is. Jerusalem, right down here for you over here, it's over in the lower right corner. Antioch is way up here, far to the north. This is the church that was started by some disciples who were scattered as a result of persecution, Stephen's persecution. This is the church that Barnabas went to encourage and where he and Saul taught for a year. But the second thing to note about this church at Antioch is not just where it is, but that this place, more so than Jerusalem, is now going to be the center of activity for the remainder of the book of Acts. From chapter 13 on, a couple big changes happen, and one change is that Peter kind of fades to the background. We see him pop up once more in chapter 15. It plays an important role there. But pretty much on from 13 on out, it's Paul, Saul still. He'll be Paul in a couple verses. Be glad to get that over with. You don't have to keep going back and forth. But now, the missionary journeys, as you can tell by some of these lines, of course, Paul still does wind back up in Jerusalem where he's arrested when he goes to make an offering. But now, the sending church, this is still the mother church, of course, the sending church for his missionary journeys is the church at Antioch. It was a phenomenal church, just 7 years old, now playing a major part in spreading the gospel. Thank you, Jeff, for that. And the reason that the church in Antioch was such a great church was its leaders. Now, let me show you three characteristics of their leaders. And these are the blanks you see in your bulletin. Three characteristics of these leaders that we're going to find here in Acts 13. It had, first of all, word-centered leaders. Word-centered. And by that I mean that their ministry was centered around the Word of God. Verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. These leaders are, first of all, called prophets. There are, wow, a dizzying array of descriptions about what a prophet did. If you're holding a MacArthur Study Bible in your lap, a couple of you probably are. I disagree with good old Dr. MacArthur, even though he's one of my favorite teachers. I don't think he's, in my mind, quite nailed it. I don't agree with what John Piper describes a prophet. I don't agree even with the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on how he describes prophecy. What in the world did a prophet do? And I think the easiest way to describe what a prophet did is these four words: thus says the Lord. Or if you prefer, thus saith the Lord, if you grew up with the King James. When a prophet spoke, when a prophet was using his spiritual gift, when a prophet was fulfilling his biblical role, he was speaking God's words. When a prophet spoke, what he spoke was called revelation. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first be quiet. Remember that passage? In both Old Testament and the New Testament, when a prophet was speaking, he was speaking God's words. They were men who received and spoke direct revelation from God. Sometimes a prophet's revelation benefited all of God's people. In that case, his prophecies were recorded in Scripture. And we have several of those instances, primarily from the Old Testament. Isaiah's words, because they benefit us, were recorded and inscripturated, if you want to use that word. Now, there's some other prophets whose prophecies did not benefit all of God's people. Their prophecies were local in their application, and they applied to a specific church for a specific period of time and weren't useful for people like us. For example, in Antioch here, there's five guys that are prophets and teachers, and aside from what we're about to see, we don't know any of their prophecies. Well, were their prophecies not the Word of God? Well, no, they were. Thus saith the Lord in both the Old Testament and the New. It's just that their prophecies were local in their application and specific for a period of time. And so they were not recorded in the Word of God. In either case, though, it was thus says the Lord. Now, that's different from what I'm doing right now. I'm not speaking God's words. I'm telling you what God's words mean and urging you to apply them. What was the main reason that the church needed prophets in Antioch and in other locations? The main reason that the church needed prophets was because they didn't have this. They did not have what you hold in your lap right now. How many people in the New Testament era had one of these? Probably no one in the early church had a copy of the Scriptures like you have, and you probably have at least a dozen laying around your house. And I'm not griping at you for that. I'm just pointing out what we have in such abundance they had none of. Very few people had copies of Old Testament scrolls. They were very expensive. And the only person we've seen in Acts with a scroll was the Ethiopian official in Acts 8. Remember, he's reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He had a scroll because he was a wealthy man. And later on, of course, many of the churches began to get letters from Paul, and they would read those and circulate them among the churches. Still, very few had God's Word. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why they needed prophets. They didn't have the Bible. And I believe, let me say this is my opinion, it is my understanding of the Word of God. Am I making myself clear? It is my opinion that when the New Testament was completed, the gift of prophecy ceased to exist. And the reason I believe it ceased to exist is from some passages in Scripture, but mainly there was simply no more need for it. And you have in your lap a sufficient... I could not say that enough. I feel like standing on my head every time I get to this point. What you have in your lap is a sufficient record. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is what you need to be thinking of. The Word of God is sufficient. It will thoroughly equip you for every good work. Parenting? I mean, surely, you know, the marketers in the Christian industry, Christian book industry, would not have you believe that the Word of God is sufficient. You've got to get my book, because if you don't have my book on how to raise your kids, God help you. And I'm being a little facetious, but I'm really not. You know, what you have is sufficient. Dad, what you hold in your lap, is that sufficient for you as a father? Yes! And to follow Christ and that journey that you're on, is this a sufficient guide for what you need to get? Granted, you're not going over the Taurus Mountains like Paul, but the journey of fatherhood, the journey of motherhood, the journey of homeschooling, the journey of public school teaching. Is this a sufficient guide to get you through? Yes, it is. You may turn to this with utmost confidence. Now, that's not saying parts of it don't need to be explained to us. They do, and that's partly why I'm standing up here this morning. So the church at Antioch had prophets, men who spoke God's words. They also had teachers. Teachers, simply those who gave others a clearer understanding of what God had already said. Perhaps they would take and explain a passage of the Old Testament, something they had memorized, or perhaps later on a scrap of one of Paul's letters that they had, a papyrus. That they would explain and apply God's word to the church. So the first thing to note about these leaders at Antioch, they were word-centered leaders, prophets and teachers. Their ministry centered around the word of God. But the second thing to see about these guys is they were diverse leaders. Look at how diverse they are. Your passage continues in verse 1, first is Barnabas. We've already seen Barnabas at work in the book of Acts. We spent a whole message talking about his life. His given name was Joseph. He was nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles, meaning son of encouragement, meaning he was one encouraging man. And we saw Barnabas in action encouraging this new church in Antioch when it was born. We saw Barnabas come along and encourage Saul after his conversion, Acts 9. We saw him in Acts 4 encourage the church with a financial gift. So there's Barnabas. Second, there's a man called Simeon, who was also called Niger. Some suggest this might possibly be the man who carried Jesus' cross in Mark 15. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. But Simeon is a Hebrew name, but the man also has a Latin nickname. Niger is a Latin name. So something about this guy, he ran in Roman circles. He ran in amongst people who spoke Latin, and also he was dark-skinned. Niger, look at the footnote in your Bible. If you have one, it means black or dark. So there's Barnabas, there's Niger, who is dark-skinned and Roman. Then it continues, there's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is a province in North Africa. I believe that's modern-day Libya. And Lucius is probably one of the men who founded this church at Antioch. Acts 11:20 says that there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and spoke the word of the Lord. He continues, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Manaen is a Greek name. So again, this is different. You've got a Jewish man, Barnabas. You've got Niger, who hangs out with Romans or Latin-speaking people. Lucius of Cyrene, who comes from a colony in North Africa. And then you've got a Greek name, Manaen. His name means comforter, but most significantly, look at what it says about Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Literally, the word is foster brother. This guy grew up in court with Herod Antipas. This is not the man we looked at last week, the man who the angel of the Lord struck dead and died from worms. That was Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Antipas was Herod Agrippa the First's uncle. So go back a generation. And this man grew up in this. Talk about a background. And how strange that from the same upbringing, one goes to be a prophet and a teacher, and one a thug. And then finally, we get to Saul, who was a Jewish rabbi. Talk about diverse men! I mean, you couldn't get a wider palette. And this is Antioch's a very cosmopolitan city, probably the third largest city in the Roman empire. But the second characteristic of these leaders is that they were from diverse backgrounds. They had diverse leaders. And thirdly, there's a third characteristic we see here in verse 2, and that's it had spiritual leaders. They were word-centered leaders. They were diverse leaders. And thirdly, they were spiritual leaders. Look at verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Two activities that they were engaged in that we need to look at. First, it says they were worshiping the Lord. And so you might read this and think that what happens here where the Holy Spirit speaks took place in the morning service. You might think of worship as singing, worshiping in song. That's not what Luke means. It really is the same word that Luke uses the Septuagint, the Old Testament, used to describe someone serving as a priest. It would be better to say that they were ministering to the Lord. They were discharging their duties to the Lord. They were prophesying and teaching as an act of worship to the Lord. They were leading the church at Antioch with their eyes focused on what the Lord wanted. So part of this spiritual leadership, it's done for the Lord as an act of worship. And what a good application for you who teach Sunday school. That as you prepare, and I'm not going to say Saturday night because I know you don't prepare on Saturday night, do you? Don't tell me if you do. That your preparation for your Sunday school class is, first of all, an act of worship to the Lord. What a great application for those of you who serve as deacons. That whether in your role as a deacon, it's got you cutting the weed, whacking the our berm out here, or whether it's got you rolling out the trash, or whether it's got you setting up classes for my wife in the Sunday school rooms, whatever it is, know first that your act of service is an act of worship to the Lord. Doesn't that put things in a whole new light? That it's not just your turn to take out the trash this week, it's your turn to do this as an act of service, an act of worship to the Lord. Well, they were worshiping. They were serving, ministering. But secondly, these spiritual leaders were fasting. Now, why were they fasting? Many people view fasting as something you're supposed to do when you're praying for something. Prayer and fasting go together, do they not? And the reason you fast while you're praying, many say, is so that God will be especially attentive to your prayers. God thinks like this. It is thought, wow, they've given up lunch to pray. I'm really impressed by their giving up lunch to pray. I need to answer their prayer. Isn't that what we think fasting is about sometimes? I'm doing this so God will really listen to me. And to that train of thought is 1 Corinthians 8:8 that says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So, first of all, we fast. Usually it means abstaining from food, but fasting can mean abstaining from anything. Fasting can mean abstaining from the computer. And boy, I'll get in line for that tomorrow, I think. Fasting might mean abstaining from TV. Fasting might mean abstaining from spending money. Fasting might mean abstaining from listening to music. Fasting might mean abstaining from drinking coffee. Wait a minute. All right. How did that get in there? We abstain from something. We abstain from something to prefer God. We fast from food to express that God is more satisfying than food. This much I want you, O God. We fast from TV to express that God is more satisfying than TV. This much I want you, O God. You are more satisfying to me than SportsCenter. We abstain from anything, whatever it is, the computer, coffee, to say, oh God, you are more satisfying even than this. So they are preferring fellowship with God to food, we'll assume here. So this third characteristic of spiritual leaders is the third characteristic of the leaders at Antioch, they're spiritual leaders. Well, okay, Rob, I'm sure they were fine men. What has this got to do with me? You know, you started off talking about my journey, you know, my journey of homeschooling or my journey of being a father, and then you go talking about these men, these characteristics of leaders. What does that have to do with me being a father? Well, friend, I simply want to point out, like Paul on his journey, your journey needs to take place in a context, in a setting like this one, in a setting like the church at Antioch. You need to take your journey as a parent with both feet firmly planted in the local church. You need to take your journey as a Sunday school teacher with your feet firmly planted in a church like the church at Antioch. You need to live out your marriage in a place with leaders like the leaders at Antioch. Just as Paul's journey had a context, a setting, it starts and ends in Antioch, so your journey needs a context, a place with Word-centered leaders, a place with diverse leaders, a place with spiritual leaders. Yes, my friend, your journey has to have a setting. And the setting that your journey needs to have is the local church. You know, you've all heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, I assume, that Italian landmark. Scientists go back and study it and measure it every year. I think they've taken steps to prevent it from leaning, we assume so. It has not fallen down. But they measure it every year. They've determined that it moves about 1/20th of an inch every year. It is 17 feet out of plumb. And had they not done something, it would have fallen over last year. But the thing about the Tower of Pisa is that the word Pisa means marsh. Marshy land. The Leaning Tower of Marshy Land. Well, there's a surprise. What's my point? Don't take your journey on marshy land. It needs to have a setting, a bedrock of the church of Jesus Christ. With leaders like the men here, Paul's journey began and ended here, obviously didn't stay here. But if you're going to make your journey with gut and with grit and grace, it's got to have a setting of the local church. That will help you finish your journey with gut and grit and grace, the context of a local church. But there's a second ingredient here that kept Paul on his journey, and that was not just context, not just knowing that he had a local church behind him, bedrock, to fuel his journey. There was a second ingredient that helped him journey with gut and grit and grace, and that was calling. Calling. And that's what we're about to see here. Two things to see under calling. First is that he was called by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, there's that spiritual leadership again, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. First it says that the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit, no doubt, spoke through one of these prophets, because after all, prophets spoke God's words. So one of these five guys obviously was the channel through this message that the Spirit spoke through. Thus says the Lord, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And that phrase set apart means to make a boundary around something. Pull these men out of your church staff. Set them aside. And a little Greek particle that goes untranslated means to do it immediately. There is urgency to this word from the Lord. Set apart Barnabas and Saul and set them apart now. And then it says, for the work to which I have called them. Well, what was the work to which the Lord had called Barnabas and Saul? Or Paul and Barnabas, as we'll see in about a half a chapter. Well, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's ministry, remember, was primary to Jewish people. Paul's ministry was to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people like you and me. In Galatians 2:9, Paul was in Jerusalem delivering the relief money from the church at Antioch in verse 25 of the last chapter. He's just gotten back from Jerusalem. But while he was there, Galatians 2:9 describes the conversation that he had with the apostles, the Jerusalem apostles. Listen to what it says. And when James, Paul speaking, and when James and Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. That is to the Jews. What a great thing for you and I to see. Why is it great? Because the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Spirit doesn't say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called Peter. It doesn't say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called Thomas, which we believe went to the east and wound up in India, as so the tradition goes. And there's some sense to which you and I are called to do the same. And that same thing, it'd be to glorify God and make disciples. And we all need to have that in common, to be on the same page as far as that goes. Peter and Paul were both called to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. However, within that general call, glorify God and make disciples, God will give us different callings. God will give several of us the gift of teaching. And then of all you that have the gift of teaching, God will give some of you a passion to do that with our children. Praise the Lord. And God will give you some of you a passion to do that with adults. God will give some of us the gift of mercy. And then to those who He gives the gift of mercy, He'll give some in that group a passion to serve widows. And then others in that group, He'll give a passion to serve orphans in Guatemala. He will give some of us the gift of serving. Romans 12:7 talks about the gift of serving. And then He'll give some of us a passion to do that on the computer. Praise the Lord! You know, back there in the room that Gary and Jeff are this morning, or perhaps maintaining a website, praise the Lord for Carrie Lott. And then others, He'll give a passion to serve, to use that gift of service on the deacon board and doing whatever's necessary. We all have that same umbrella mission. You see that? Glorify God and make disciples. But under the umbrella, you've got a calling. You've got a thing called a spiritual gift, which is a God-given enablement to do something. But even in addition to that gift, God gives you, I believe, a passion to use that in a specific way. And I think that's what we would call a calling. So we see that Barnabas and Saul are called by the Spirit, but in addition, they're confirmed by the church. Secondly, note that they're confirmed by the church. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And first, see, it says, after fasting and praying, even though they've heard direct revelation from God, they still confirm it through a time of prayer and fasting, making sure they've heard correctly. And then they laid hands on them. In the Old Testament, what we would see people do was pour oil on people, anoint them with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit covering their ministry. But in the New Testament, we see people laying hands, which is a symbol of delegation, of giving them authority. And here the church at Antioch is giving Saul and Barnabas, the authority to go out and take this journey. Well, okay. All right, they're called by the Holy Spirit and they're confirmed by the church. Again, Rob, what does it have to do with me? If you're going to finish your journey with gut and grit and grace, not only do you need to make that journey in the context of the local church, you also need to make that journey in line with your calling. You need to make sure you're doing what God has called you to do. That will enable to finish your journey with gut and grit and grace. Many of you are called to be fathers. Many of you are called to be a faithful husband or wife. If you find yourself in one of those roles, you may be completely assured that God has called you to do that and that the church stands ready to confirm you and encourage you in that role. Don't doubt it. If you're a father, you're called to be a father. If you're married, you're called to be a spouse. And you're called to be faithful in that role. But beyond those roles, let me go to the optional roles. Called to teach children. Are you called to serve widows? Are you called to serve on the worship team? Well, how do I know if I'm called to do that? Well, you try different things. You try different things. You try many different things. And pay attention to what fuels you. Wow. I love to do that. Now, you might not believe this. I really like to do this. What I'm doing right now, I really like to do it. But I've watched others of you walk up here and practically turn to stone. Because you can't stand being up here. And that's probably an indication that this is something God has called me to do. Your confirmation is also an indication that I think I'm doing the right thing. Try different things. And as you serve in different ministries, pay attention to what fires you up. Oh, I love to do that. Could I use the word thrilled? That thrills me to do that. I love doing that. And then pay attention to what other people encourage you in. You know, you doing that. You do a great job doing that. Some of you love nothing more than to teach a group of 4- and 5-year-olds. And that's where I turn to stone. You love to do that. And that probably indicates that you're called to do that. So try things, see what fuels you, and see how people encourage you. In particular, the church itself encourages you. Now, yeah, we're not going to travel the same dangerous ground Paul did, but on the other hand, Paul never had to raise a teenager. And so what? That's dangerous ground, right? What would help you finish that journey with gut and grit and grace? It's doing it according to your calling. Doing it according to your calling. We do it in a context, but secondly, we do it in the way that God has called us. I've got news for you. God hasn't called you to serve Him like He's called me to serve Him. Praise the Lord. God hasn't called you to serve Him like He's called the guy across the aisle to serve Him. So quit trying to make Him serve the Lord like you do. And over here, God's called her to do something. I'm pointing in general, not to anyone in particular. God's called her to do something. different from the way he's called her over here to do something. And you don't need to leave each other alone and let each other serve the Lord like he's called you. Set apart Paul, Barnabas, and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Your spiritual gifts are different. You're not going to share the gospel the same way. She's got the gift of evangelism. She doesn't. She's got the gift of mercy. So she says, why aren't you out knocking on doors, sharing your faith? Well, because I do it sitting next to people in the hospital. That's really inefficient. That's only... Do you see the difference? We view people through our spiritual gift. Why don't they see the world like I see the world? And we view people through our calling. Why aren't they involved in that? I have news for you. I'm probably not going to get engaged in your calling. If you have a calling, and we recognize that as, wow, God really has called you to do that, and you're good at it, then I'm going to stand behind you and cheer you on. But that's not what God's called me to do. So, Bucko, don't expect me to do your thing with you. There's some things all of us need to be engaged in, of course. As an example of this calling, apparently one time a group of animals got together in the forest and decided to form a school. There was a rabbit, a bird, a squirrel, a fish, and an eel, and they formed a board and they formed a curriculum. The rabbit insisted on that burrowing in the ground be on the curriculum. The fish insisted on swimming, of course. The squirrel insisted that perpendicular tree climbing be included. The bird wanted flying. And they put those courses together, formed a curriculum, and insisted that all of the animals take all of the subjects. And the rabbit was getting an A in burrowing. Perpendicular tree climbing, however, was a real problem for him. He kept falling over backwards. Pretty soon he became brain damaged from these falls, and he couldn't burrow well anymore. He found instead that making an A in burrowing, he was making a C, and of course he always had an F in perpendicular tree climbing. The bird was really beautiful at flying, but when it came to burrowing in the ground, he couldn't do it so well. He kept breaking his beak and wings. Pretty soon he was making a C in flying as well as an F in burrowing. And he had a very bad time with perpendicular tree climbing. The squirrel was terrific at perpendicular tree climbing, but was so afraid of water he failed swimming altogether. The fish was easily the best in the swimming class, but he wouldn't get out of the water to come to any other classes. The valedictorian of the class was the eel, who did everything in a halfway fashion. But the teachers were happy because everybody was taking all the subjects in their broad-based educational curriculum. That will not get you through your journey. And the thing that will help you finish with gut and grit and grace is to do it according to your calling. The way God has wired you. It needs to be done in the context of the local church. It needs to be done according to your calling. Let me pray for us. And we pray now, Father, that you would press the truth into us as we observe Paul at the beginning of his journey. May it strengthen us for ours in whatever it is, whether it's fathering or public school teaching. Father, I pray that we would be grounded in a body like that church at Antioch. This body, Lord. And Father, may we serve you and minister to you according to the way you've called us, the way you've gifted us. And Father, I pray that there would be joy in the journey. Those of us here today, Father, who don't know Jesus, first, draw them to yourself. to saving faith in Jesus, who died to pay the penalty for sins upon the cross. Fathers, those of us who have made that step, draw us to serve you, strengthen us for the journey, and do help us finish with gut and grit and grace. We pray through Christ. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.